All right. I know interrupting good Christian fellowship, it's the worst part of my job. I know. I am good at it, though. I've learned. Couple minutes late. Apologize for that. Had some technical difficulties because of lack of coordination. And so now I have switched devices for my little manuscript. And so here we are. Let me pray for us. I'll set the scene and then we'll get into it. Lord Jesus, we're thankful that on this cold morning, we are here to learn your word, to fellowship with the saints. We have so many things to be thankful for, even in the midst of so many challenges. And so we are thankful for your goodness. We are thankful for your graciousness to us in a variety of ways. We pray you would give us ears to hear and help us have clarity of thought this morning as we discuss these things. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so here's, if you weren't here last time, we ended the book of the 12, and then we shifted into kind of a capstone segment, a postscript, I guess, an epilogue on biblical frameworks. How does it all fit together? And we said, let's see if it's, I can't remember what I have on here. Okay, yeah. So I had a spectrum graph up here, or a spectrum line, that said how people understand and put all of the Bible together. This isn't a matter of understanding or exegesis of a particular passage, but really frameworks, and that everyone has some kind of framework, even if it's not very well articulated. So what I'd like to do today is review the classic dispensationalism, because that will be the point from which all of the other ones until the middle of the spectrum diverge. And then we are going to briefly talk about the revised version before we get to the progressive dispensationalism. I have a video for you to kind of summarize one of the positions. So just briefly, classic dispensationalism. Who remembers some of the key things about classic dispensationalism in terms of how they put the whole of redemptive history together? What are some key elements of it? Anybody? Okay, very strong distinction between Israel and the church, all right? Extremely strong distinction, and that is an abiding distinction into the future, okay? What else? Anything else? Okay, so I'll help us along here. So, dispensational, committed to a literal, which means a plain or historical, a plain, normal, or in the kind of technical sense of the word, historical, grammatical interpretation of the Bible. In other words, just to put it in the most plain language possible, the way they're going to approach prophecy, for example, is just saying, how would the original audience have understood those words when they heard them, and that is what it means, that's all it means, and that's what we should be expecting. Okay? It's a simple, normal, just what would the words have meant? There are certainly figures of speech, they would say. Isaiah 55 has the trees of the field clapping their hands. Of course, they don't think that's not their understanding. But in the original audience would have understood it plainly that wasn't what that meant either. And so they're saying, listen, just the plain, normal sense of language, that's how we're going to understand. That's our hermeneutic. Stephen mentioned this abiding distinction between Israel and the church. And in classic dispensationalism, you actually have two, you have kind of what's going to seem to a lot of you very odd. You have these two destinies, kind of these two purposes for God. This earthly purpose, which is for Israel, who has earthly promises, and that continues into the future indefinitely. And the church has heavenly promises, and they have a heavenly future, and that continues indefinitely. And there is this kind of separation between the two that abides. There are multiple understandings. Well, actually, before I talk about that, let me talk about the kingdom. Did Jesus bring the kingdom? Did Jesus bring the kingdom? On this understanding, what Jesus came offering was, in fact, the geopolitical kingdom of the Davidic dynasty. Okay? That's what Jesus came and, in fact, offered. He offered a ruler that was going to overthrow the oppression of the Romans, just like you would have perhaps probably thought coming out of the Old Testament, right? That's what he came, and that's the kind of kingdom he brought. But that was rejected by the Jews. So by Matthew 13, he switches it up. And now there's a different kingdom. Okay, he declares the mystery of the kingdom and the kingdom as it exists in mystery form. and that is for the Gentiles. And then God will go back to dealing with Israel in the millennium, which is a 1,000-year period after Jesus returns. That, if you know, they say, well, when you read the Old Testament, then you read the New Testament, and you get to the end, and you say, well, where does all that stuff happen? Where's all the stuff in the Old Testament happen? They'll say, right here in Revelation chapter 20, you know, this is the only place left for it to happen. Because I get to Revelation, you know, 21, 22, I got a new heaven and new earth, but I have this millennium. And so the kingdom is delayed, and the church is a parenthesis in the plan. On this understanding, the church is a parenthesis until God goes back to dealing with his people, Israel. And that will be, he will reign from Jerusalem on a throne. The temple will be rebuilt on this understanding. There will be sacrifices made as well. There will be memorial and not atoning because Christ has already done that. But nevertheless, all of, from Ezekiel 40 and 48, the millennial temple, all of this will happen exactly like you would imagine having read it in the Old Testament prophets. Finally, there's a couple of different understandings about whether or not we're in the New Covenant. Probably the most consistent understanding is that the New Covenant, because the New Covenant was made with who? The house of Israel. And so the most consistent understanding is that the Gentiles, the church, is not part of the New Covenant. Okay? Not part of the new covenant. That's going to happen when Christ comes back and sets that up with Israel. The other understanding is that there are two new covenants. And the third understanding is that there's a new covenant, but they're applied in very different ways now and in the millennium. Okay? That is essentially dispensationalism. So if you can just remember, when you hear dispensationalism, very sharp distinction between the church and Israel, a normal plane hermeneutic, and then the kingdom not actually coming, getting delayed, the pause button gets pressed, and that will happen when Christ returns. That's when all the kingdom promises happen in a 1,000-year millennium from Jerusalem. Okay? There's also, the reason I've skipped over this, because there's so much angst about these are all these large systems, and some people just focus on the end time. So if you grew up in one of these churches, in fact, do I have a, there is a dispensational chart. Remember, I mentioned the charts last time? This right here is classic dispensationalism. Okay? Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Well, huh? So if you, this looks really straightforward, right? No. I'm kidding, but I hope you can see kind of the division of things there. You have the millennial kingdom, and usually in dispensationalism, because of books like the Left Behind series and A Thief in the Night, a movie or whatever, the late great Planet Earth, all of that, most of it gets focused on just the end times. But remember, a dispensation is just a particular period of time where God deals with his people in a particular way. There's a particular revelation, and then there's a particular test to see if the people will obey God. And in the classic dispensational model, there are 7 dispensations, okay? Now, that's all review from last time. If you're saying, well, that's clear as mud to me, go back and watch the last one. I can't reteach the whole thing, okay? But that is classic dispensationalism. You will almost find no classic dispensationalists anywhere anymore. What you will find a lot of is the revised dispensationalism. And I'm going to go over this one very quickly, because it's classic dispensationalism with just these couple of, not very many, but also very critical changes, okay? So everything about classic dispensationalism except these crucial differences. Difference 1, it abandons this eternal earthly purpose for Israel and the heavenly purpose for the church. That kind of dualistic, separated futures, two paths, two purposes, they say no. That's not happened. It all ends in a new heavens, a new earth. It's the consummation of all things. There's not some, you know, split family of God where one kind of stays on the earth and one is up in heaven floating on clouds staring at light or something like that. There is a heaven and earth come together. There's a new Jerusalem that comes out of heaven, and it's the consummation of all things. So they ditch that distinction. They also abandon in the Gospels this big distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, which used to get read into a ton. Well, there are these two. See, look, there are two different things. He came offering one, But really, this one is the one that we're in. Okay, they say, no, that's very clever, but they're not, they're essentially they're the same thing. Different designations for the same thing. They aren't as dogmatic about the number of dispensations. So in classic dispensationalism, it is seven, the perfect number, right? They're not quite as dogmatic about what they're called or how many of them there are. And then finally, they have a little bit more nuanced understanding about the New Testament's use of the Old. Let me read a quote by Charles Feinberg, and then I'm going to show you a video that summarizes essentially this view. New Testament application of the Old Testament passage does not necessarily eliminate the passage's original meaning. No New Testament writer claims his new understanding of the Old Testament passage cancels the meaning of the Old Testament passage in its own context, or that the new application is the only meaning of the Old Testament passage. The New Testament writer merely offers a different application of an Old Testament passage than the Old Testament might have foreseen. He is not claiming the Old Testament understanding is now irrelevant. Double fulfillment, then, is necessitated by the New Testament's application of the passage to the church and by maintaining the integrity of the Old Testament's meaning, especially in view of the unconditional nature of the promises to Israel. So what they're saying is this, like, listen, we know that when we go to the New Testament, there are some passages that seem to be pretty clearly applied to the church that were applied to Israel, like discussion of the New Covenant, for example, in the book of Hebrews. But here's the thing. It's not a either or. It's not that there was a misunderstanding. There was no misunderstanding, okay? That's not it. They didn't misunderstand. There was just another understanding as well. Okay, and nothing about the former understanding is wrong or canceled out or anything like that. It's just that there's an added application that maybe you wouldn't have seen coming out of the Old Testament. Okay, that is essentially revised dispensationalism. Same as classic dispensationalism, except the distinction between the heaven, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God gets dropped. The two earthly, and the distinction between the earthly future and the heavenly future gets dropped, and they don't care as much about how many dispensations there are. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to show a video. We're going to queue up a video. My good man John is going to hit play, and you are going to hear from the torchbearer of revised dispensationalism. Now, if you had to, I guess I need to click, don't I? If you had to, if he had to pick where he fell on this spectrum, J-Mac, that would be Dr. John MacArthur. He would fall somewhere in his, according to his own words, in between revised dispensationalism, which is what I just said, and progressive dispensationalism, which we're going to talk about after the video. Okay, progressive dispensationalism, when you really start moving away from dispensationalism in some classic way, in some meaningful ways. But I want you to listen to Dr. MacArthur here. It's only audio, it's not a video. I want you to listen to it with me as he gives kind of a rough and ready explanation of dispensationalism, a brief defense of his version of dispensationalism. And the reason I'm picking him is because it is so difficult to overestimate his influence in the last 30 years. It is his reach has been absolutely unbelievable. He is a Reformed or Calvinistic. You'd have some people say, that doesn't mean you're Reformed, but whatever. He's a Calvinistic Baptist out in California, but he is also a dispensationalist, which traditionally don't usually go together if you're, you know, if you've been following these things. But certainly respected, regardless of what you think about Dr. MacArthur, he has done the church a great service in a variety of ways. And so I want you to hear it from his mouth, because this is the kind of dispensationalism that you're going to hear now, not the classic stuff. No one's holding up, almost no one, unless you're back in some very old independent fundamentalist Baptist or very old SBC, Church of Christ Church, you're not going to have people holding up the charts. What you are going to get is this. So listen to its own words and listen to Dr. MacArthur defend very briefly his version of dispensationalism.
All right, here's another question. What is dispensationalism? And what is your position from Scripture on the subject? Dispensationalism, and I'll try to condense this because I don't want to get too bogged down. Dispensationalism is a system. It is a system It is a system that got sort of out of control. I think it started out with a right understanding. The earliest and most foundational and helpful comprehension of dispensationalism was that the Bible taught a unique place for Israel, and that the church could not fulfill God's promises to Israel. Therefore, there is still a future and a kingdom involving the salvation and the restoration and the reign of the nation Israel, historical Jews. Dispensationalism at that level, if we just take that much of it, and that's all I want to take of it, that's where I am on that. Dispensationalism became the term for something that grew out of that and got carried away because it got more and more and more compounded. Not only was there a distinction between the church and Israel, but there was a distinction between the new covenant for the church and the new covenant for Israel. And then there could become a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And there could become a distinction in the teaching of Jesus between what he said for this age and what he said for the millennial age. And they started even to go beyond that. And then there were some books in the New Testament for the church and some books in the New Testament for the Jews. And it just kept going and going and going until it became this very confounded kind of system. And you see it, for example, in a Scofield Bible and other places. You see it, if you want to see it in graphic form, in a book by Clarence Larkin, and all kinds of charts and all kinds of things that try to explain this very complex system. I really believe that they got carried away and started imposing on Scripture things that aren't in Scripture. For example, traditionally, dispensationalism says the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7, has nothing to do with us, so we don't need to worry about it. When I went through the Sermon on the Mount and writing my commentary as well, I pointed out how foolish that is. So let me tell you, I have been accused through the years of being a leaky dispensationalist, and I suppose I am. So let me take you down to where I believe dispensationalism, I don't use that term because it carries too much baggage, but let me take you down to what part of dispensationalism I affirm with all my heart. It is this, that there is a real future for Israel. And that has nothing to do with some kind of extra-biblical system. That has nothing to do with some developed sort of grid placed over Scripture. The reason that I believe you have to have a future for Israel is because that is what God promised. Period. And you see it in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 30, right on to the 33rd chapter, there's a future for Israel. There's a new covenant. Ezekiel chapter 37, the valley of dry bones is going to come alive, right? God's going to raise them back up. God's going to put a heart of flesh in and take the stony heart out and give them his spirit. And you have the promise of a kingdom to Israel. You have the promise of a king, a David's line, a Messiah, a throne in Jerusalem. You have the promise that there's going to be a real kingdom. So my dispensationalism, if you want to use that term, is only that which can be defended exegetically or expositionally out of the Scripture, and by a simple, clear interpretation of the Old Testament, it is obvious God promised a future kingdom to Israel. And when somebody comes along and says all the promises of the kingdom to Israel are fulfilled in the church, the burden of proof is not on me, it's on them. And the simplest way that I would answer someone who is what is called an amillennialist or a covenant theologian, that is believing there's one covenant and the church is the new Israel and Israel is gone and there's no future for Israel, and amillennialism meaning there is no kingdom for Israel, there is no future millennial kingdom. My answer to them is simply this. You show me in that verse in the Old Testament which promises a kingdom to Israel, where it says that it really means the church. Show me. Where does it say that? On what exegetical basis, what historical, grammatical, literal, interpretive basis of the Scripture can you tell me that when God says Israel, he means the church? Where does it say that? That's where the burden of proof really lies. A straightforward understanding of the Old Testament leads to only one conclusion, and that is there is a kingdom for Israel. One way to understand that is to ask yourself a question. In the Old Testament, and if you wanted to get sort of a general sense of what the Old Testament is about, it's simply about this. It reveals God and His law. And it tells what's going to happen to you if you obey it and what's going to happen to you if you don't. And then it gives you a whole lot of illustrations of that, right? It reveals God and His law, and it tells you what's going to happen to you if you obey it and if you don't. Blessing and cursing. Now, when Israel sinned, disobeyed God, what happened? Judgment, chastening, cursing, slaughter. Was it literal? Yes. Was it Israel? Yes. So if Israel received all of the promised curses literally, why would we assume that they would not receive the promised blessings literally? Because some of those are in the same passages, and how can you say in this passage the cursing means literal Israel, but the blessings means the church? There's no exegetical basis for that. And you've now arbitrarily split the verse in half. You've given all the curses to Israel and all the blessings to the church. On what basis exegetically? I remember when I was in Jerusalem one time, and we were in the convention center right near the Knesset in Jerusalem, and I was there with Dr. Charles Feinberg, who was a keynote speaker, and David Ben-Gurion was there, who was the premier of the land of Israel at that time, and Teddy Kollek, who was the mayor of Jerusalem. And we were sitting on the platform, and an amillennialist had come to speak. It was the Jerusalem Conference on Prophecy. It was a tremendous event. And it was an amillennialist who got up to speak. And he made the great announcement to David Ben-Gurion and to some of the Knesset members and the mayor of Jerusalem and all these Jewish dignitaries, as well as the 3,000 people that were there, that the promises to Israel in the Old Testament were being fulfilled in the church. Now, it's one thing to say that, but you don't need to take a trip to Jerusalem to say that. That there would be no kingdom, and that he preached on Isaiah 9:6, the government will be upon his shoulders, 9:6 and following. And he said that means the government of your life. And he's talking about personal conversion here and so forth. Well, I remember when that message was done, and I sat through it with Dr. Feinberg. Dr. Feinberg was, to put it mildly, upset. And his opening line, because he gave the next address, was, "So we have come all the way to Jerusalem to tell you that you get all the curses, but the Gentile church gets all the blessing." And then he launched into a message about the promises of God. If you take a literal approach to Scripture, you cannot conclude anything other than that God has a future for Israel. What that means is that the church is distinct from Israel. And when God is through with the church, takes the church to glory, then he brings that time of Jacob's distress that we read about earlier, purges, redeems Israel, the kingdom comes. I don't want to say any more than that about dispensationalism. I don't believe there are two different kinds of salvation. I don't believe there are two different covenants. I don't believe there's a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. I don't believe the Sermon on the Mount is for some future age. I don't believe you can hack up New Testament books and some for the Jews and some for the church. I think that the only thing the Bible really holds up in that kind of system is that there is a future for Israel. And that's an exegetical issue. Okay, it's probably more than you wanted to know, but it's very, very important because it preserves the literal interpretation of Scripture. And listen, folks, once you're not literal, then who's to say? Right? I mean, why not just say, well, Israel really means left-handed Texans? If it's not exegetical, if it's not in the text, it means Canadians.
All right, hold on. Before, let me just say a couple things. Okay, so one of the reasons I wanted you to hear that is because there were some. So he states the position, articulates what it is. Kind of, I would just call almost like a dispensational minimalism. You heard him say, "Listen, throw out all this other stuff, the charts and the ages and the bottom. Let's just boil it down." This is so the kind of minimalist dispensationalism is what you're going to find. I will say, and we're gonna see. There are some kind of some caricatures of maybe some of the other positions that he is talking about. Not everyone who is, for example, there are plenty of people like George Ladd, who was premillennial. The only reason he believed in millennium because of Revelation 20. It wasn't because of his understanding of the Old Testament. So you don't have to just be an amillennialist. There are plenty of classic or historic premillennial folks who still would largely agree with kind of the more covenantal interpretation of things. And then finally, I don't want to give that away because we're actually going to get into that. But I wanted you to hear it from the horse's mouth, what I thought felt like a pretty, I thought it was a pretty rhetorically smooth delivery. I think that's about as succinctly, that's about as well and as persuasively as you can state the position. So, before I move on to progressive dispensationalism, which, like I said, he said he would fall right in between revised and what we're about to talk about, what questions are there? Or comments? Yeah. Yeah, yeah, sure. Yeah. Yes. So a great question. I think we're gonna get to that answer, but that's one of those where I think is a bit of a straw man or caricature that he's facing. It's like, well, it's the, you know, in other words, it's taken away from Israel. This is called replacement theology, right? So the promises from Israel get sucked away from Israel and then applied to the Gentiles. But to your point, it's like, well, the church isn't the Gentiles. The church is the believing people of God, including all of the Jews who repent and believe the gospel. So you have Romans, the early part of Romans, was it Romans 2, where you have those who are Jews outwardly, and then you have those who are Jews inwardly with a heart, circumcision of the heart. And so you have some people who are Gentiles but are heart Jews. And then you have some Jews who are just outside, externally Jewish. And then you have some Jews who are ethnic Jews and circumcised heart Jews. And a lot of people call those, you know, Messianic Jews. My understanding is they don't like that for whatever reason. But Christian Jews, okay, has a ton of New Testament precedent, obviously. But that's one of the places where Dr. MacArthur does kind of suggest that there's a little bit of a caricature of what most people are suggesting. So I don't know, even to answer your question, when did that start or how did that distinction come up? It came up with people not being very careful with kind of what they were saying and the categories they were using. But I think that's going to get clarified as we move on, because you're going to see that people are actually going to take great pains to say, no. You know, we believe in a future for ethnic Israel too. It's just what you're saying is this is the only thing that can even mean. The only way Israel can have a future is on your terms, exactly like you say it. That's the only one that counts. That's going to be the pushback against MacArthur. Let me make one more point. You notice that he was very, unsurprisingly, he was very straightforward about the kind of the plain, literal, normal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies. What you notice was totally omitted, right? Was totally not there at all in any sense. Was like an understanding of typology. And how types are fulfilled. So remember, we talked about how different systems understand typology. Dispensationalism, very little robust understanding of typology in terms of how they interpret prophecy regarding Israel. Prophecy regarding Israel is not typological. It is to be fulfilled exactly like you would have understood it. And of course, and we're going to get there, but I mean, when you get to the end of Malachi and it says Elijah's coming, and you find out Elijah's John the Baptist, if anyone was listening to like the normal sense of the word there, you think they would have come up with that? It's like, no. Right? So maybe we need to rethink the hermeneutic. Okay? Any other questions about what you heard Dr. MacArthur say or dispensationalism before we take a step in the progressive direction, and then we're going to jump the line to the other side of the graph, to the covenantal side of things. And we're going to leave dispensations behind, and then the primary organizing structure is going to be covenants. Okay? Any other questions about this? And by the way, I'll make one, I can't resist. Like, I just can't resist. Israel did not receive all of the literal curses. We all read like the heavens exploding and like the mountains falling on them and everything. Did they literally receive all those? No. All right. Is there a new heavens and new earth that is physical and that will be in a land where people will dwell? Is there opportunity for it to be fulfilled there? According to Barham, no. That's good. Oh, well, he's going to appeal to this hermeneutic that Charles Feinberg. And I forgot Feinberg was actually, he talked about Feinberg in here. He's going to appeal to this kind of hermeneutic. Well, a different application doesn't mean the meaning, that there was no misunderstanding. There's just an added new understanding. It's kind of got supplemented. It's not like they misunderstood it. They understood it correctly, but there was more, just incompletely, I guess. That's what he would say. Okay. All right, so moving along. So progressive dispensationalism. It's funny because I laugh. Do I have that little thing up here? Hold on, let me put all these up so y'all can see it as we walk through this. Like a progressive anyone, a lot of people don't want to identify with them who's on either side. For better or worse, people who are like MacArthur, they don't want to identify with progressive dispensationalism because they're like, that's not real dispensationalism. But people on the covenantal side, if we go a little bit further this way, they don't want to identify with it either because, like, that's not covenant theology. And so in the 1980s, Daryl Bach, Craig Blazing, and Robert Saucy, who's now passed away at Talbot, kind of pioneered. They were the vanguard of progressive dispensationalism. And so you had people like Greg Beal coming out and publishing Edmund Clowney at Westminster, these beautiful biblical theologies that had rich typology. And progressive dispensationalism said, listen, they're onto something here. They're onto something here with these types and this biblical theology. And by the way, who was it asked me? Was it Tracy, I think, asked me last time? I should define that. What is biblical theology? Biblical theology isn't like opposed to unbiblical theology. I mean, I guess you could say that. Biblical theology is generally contrasted with something like systematic theology. So systematic theology, very roughly, says, okay, we're going to look at the whole Bible, synthesize all the material, and say, what does the Bible say on this issue? What does the Bible say about the atonement of Jesus Christ and how that relates to me? That would be a systematic theological answer. Biblical theology would be like tracing the progressive revelation and progressive story of redemption as it culminates in Jesus. Okay, so the one that everyone has heard is kind of this theme of temple. You have a temple kind of set up in the garden, then you have a tabernacle, you have the place where God dwells, and now we have a big physical temple that gets destroyed. Jesus, he says, tear this temple down, give me 3 days, we'll raise it back up. Now the church is the temple, the indwelling of the Spirit. We are the temple of God. And then when you actually look at the dimensions of the city in Revelation, it's a square. It's the proportion of like the Holy of Holies. Like this, so this theme of temple, that's biblical theology, progression through the Scripture. So progressive dispensationalists say, listen, we have to appropriate some of the insights and nuances of this. So what is the basic hermeneutic of progressive dispensationalism? They are quick to clarify that a clear, plain, or normal interpretation is an inadequate way to characterize what literal interpretation means. Such an understanding, they say, often leads to understanding terms without reference to contextual or conceptual connections. They're saying, listen, we appreciate this kind of like plain, normal, like it's almost this, in a good sense, like an innocent way to come to the Scripture. I mean, you're just reading it like you would read any other book. He's like, it's flattened out when you do it like that. They're saying, listen, it's flattened out. You're robbing it of some of the topology that the Bible seems to have, right? The topographical layers, so to speak. And so utilizing some of the insights of the resurgence of biblical theology, some of this hermeneutical sophistication, they suggest that you have to have at least four, you need to read the Scripture in at least four different ways. They say historical, which we already know. What's the historical setting? How would they have understood the terms? Grammatical. What are the actual Hebrew words? Everyone understands that, historical, grammatical. But then they add literary. We have to take this seriously as literature. We have to take this seriously as literature. This isn't Reader's Digest. This isn't a Pauline epistle. This is things like poetry and apocalyptic prophecy. And like, are we taking this seriously as the kind of literature that it is, or are we reading it with the wrong set of rules? Okay? So they say we have to read it, take it seriously as literature. And then finally, they say we need to have a theological interpretation. How does the abiding unity and theme of the text and even the Bible affect how we understand the individual elements? So they're taking creeps towards, okay, things like biblical theology, typology, and moving away from just kind of the plain Jane, normal sense of interpretation. Okay, so they suggest that the Bible can be read on kind of the historical exegetical level, then a biblical theological level, which they define as, I think a little bit oddly, as in light of the whole book in which it's in, and then the canonical systematic, which is the whole of Scripture and the unity of Scripture. It has to be taken as a whole. It's telling one comprehensive story from creation to recreation, and so we have to take that into account when we're looking at a particular passage, particularly things about the future. Okay, that's what they say. So they're saying we have to do a little bit better with theological interpretation, and we can't just get out our Hebrew dictionaries, okay, and our history books and piece it all together. It's not going to happen like that. There is a theological flow of redemption, and we have to understand that for what it is and then see the parts within it, okay? Okay, and this is the biggest, probably the largest progressive insight here. On the foundation of what I've already said, progressive dispensationalists allow for subsequent texts, later texts, like in the New Testament, to develop the meaning of original texts beyond the understanding of the human author. The original meaning, okay? They develop the meaning of original texts beyond the understanding of the human author, though the original texts retain their original meaning. So this is where people get off the toll road. So they're like, wait a second, the critique of Bach and Blazing ends up coming down to like, wait, you sound like you're trying to have your cake and eat it too. Now, which one is it? Are they just giving a different application? Are you saying the meaning is different and it's the same? And they're basically like, yes. That's kind of their answer. It's like, yes, that's what we have to say. They say, sometimes what happens is that an early text is regarded as so clear, a later text simply is read in its terms, which is exactly what classic dispensationalist does, right? This far, you heard, look in Jeremiah chapter 31 all the way down to 33. It's so clear, it's so plain. Bach and Blazing say, sometimes what happens is that an early text, an Old Testament text, is regarded as so clear that later texts are simply read in its terms. But this can flatten out meaning so that the progression in the story is lost. But there is another way to flatten out a text as well, and it's to argue that the later text redraws the lines of the earlier text in such a way that what the second text means is what the first text always meant. Okay? So they're just trying to say, listen, it's a both and. This is called the complementary hermeneutic. This is what progressive dispensationalism is known for, the complementary hermeneutic. It's a both and. It is both this original meaning, but there is also an expanded meaning that could even be a different, quite different, not just expanded, like larger degree, but quite a different meaning that the original author would not have known anything about, and therefore the original audience would not even have a chance of understanding. But it was nevertheless there, and if you go back and look at it now, from the perspective of the New Testament, you can see that more clearly. And so that's where, that right there is perhaps the largest step away from the classic dispensational part. Well, where Dr. MacArthur and a lot of people would want to say, hold on, wait a second. If you're telling me that it can mean something other than what the author had in mind and other than what the people would have understood it at the time, then we're in playland. That's what he's saying. Okay, that's what Dr. MacArthur was saying. But this is also the direction that progressive dispensationalism goes. Okay, so what do they say about typology? Well, not surprisingly, they give a role to typological interpretation and prophecy. They say typology refers to the patterns of resemblance between persons or events in earlier history to persons and events later in history. You have things that are directly prophetic. You have things that are typological prophecy. They're fine with saying, okay, this is a prophecy that involves a type. It's not supposed to be understood literally here, okay? They would understand that, I would imagine, with the case at the end of Malachi, for example, in John the Baptist, Elijah coming. You could have something that's more or less an analogy, something that's kind of a substitution, but they allow for typology in their prophecy because they realize that when you read the Old Testament, it's really hard to just go back and say what the only thing that it could possibly mean is what the original audience would have understood, because no one would have understood half this stuff. That's what they're saying. So we got to do business with that. And that theme is going to continue to progress more heavily as we get to the other side here, things. Okay, so how are the Old Testament, what do we have time here? We've got 3 minutes, oh great. Okay, how are Old Testament restoration prophecies fulfilled? Okay, let me just see how exactly I want to say this or if I want to paraphrase it. Yeah, so it's a statement of the complementary hermeneutic. Let me just say this, and then I'll move on to this next point. The New Testament authors never offer any significant reinterpretation of Old Testament prophecies where the original interpretation was seen to be mistaken. Instead, they seek to understand the original promises on their own terms alongside the expanded meaning only realized in the scope of fuller revelation. That's basically just the complementary hermeneutic. And so what happens when they come to Acts chapter 15? Remember, Acts chapter 15 is the so-called Jerusalem Council. You have James stands up who quotes Amos 9. The Gentiles have come into the church. Amos 9 is a passage about rebuilding the tent in the house of David, particularly Jewish, right? And what they would say is this. This is exactly what they say because it's a quote. James' use of Amos 9 indicates that the salvation of the Gentiles is a direct result of the work of Christ, who is the restored Davidic king. Okay? So they are not willing to say, well, what he's standing up is he's standing up right when the Gentiles come in and he's saying something that's gonna happen thousands of years later that's not even relevant. He's like, that can't be what he's saying. Why would he stand up and say that? What he's saying, he's talking about something that's happening right there when the Gentiles are coming into the church. Blazing says, God's cleansing of the hearts of Gentile believers in Jesus by the Holy Spirit, without requiring them to become Jews, was seen to be in accord with the plan to have Gentiles as Gentiles in the Messianic kingdom. So all of a sudden you see a little bit of blurring. It's like, whoa. We have our dispensationalist friends who are like, no, you can't do that. And the progressive people are like, we have to. Let it happen. Let it happen. And there's a blending here. Like, they're like, we can't keep it as separate as y'all are wanting to keep this. The text doesn't allow us to do that. It's not as clean. I know it would be cleaner like that, but it's just not. There's got to be something about the kingdom having come. That's where we'll leave it right now. And I'll finish up that next time, and then we're going to jump the line. But the idea is progressive dispensationalism is starting to say, if we're listening carefully, we have to move past this overly wooden understanding of prophecy in particular for all the reasons that we mentioned, and we have to do a little bit better job understanding how these things can come together, not necessarily become one same thing with no distinction. That's not what they're saying. They're still going to maintain a distinction, the progressive dispensationalists, between the church and Israel. But in terms of the kingdom coming and the new covenant and all the rest, they're saying we just cannot stick to our guns and have it like this. Okay. I know there's a lot of information. Come ask me questions. Let me know how I can make this more helpful, and we'll come back next time. Lord Jesus, pray that you're honored in this. We pray that this would help us think through things more clearly and just kind of understand how you've worked in redemptive history better. Give us humility as we consider these things because they're tough. They're complicated, and the last thing we'd want to do is look down on other people just because they disagree with us in something like this. So be with us in our next hour. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.